For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father in heaven, we are needy this morning. We need your Spirit. Without it, we cannot understand any of these words. Without your Spirit indwelling in our hearts and illuminating your revelation to us, we are helpless. We're blind, in the dark, unable to do anything to please you. We need you, Father. We confess we need your power. And I pray that you would provide that this morning. I pray that you would illuminate through the work of your Holy Spirit, illuminate your word to us. Teach us to be followers of Christ. Conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. And may you use the preaching of your word, the power that is in your word, God, may you use it to feed your sheep this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 17 sermons in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. We've done it in three, but I would encourage you to download the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust app and binge listen to all those sermons. They will fill your soul with great delight, I promise you. But we've come to the end of our study in Ephesians chapter 3, marking the conclusion to Paul's prayer that he began in verse 14. And when we began this prayer, we noted that Paul starts with an invocation in verses 14 and 15. Then he presents his request in this prayer, verses 16 to 19. And now he concludes with a doxology, verses 20 and 21. So you have the opening prayer, first couple verses there, the petitions, verses 16 to 19, and then the closing, the doxology, verses 20 to 21. And if you notice, the introduction, the invocation to the prayer, and the concluding doxology show that Paul has a big view of God. A big view of God. He begins, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He's the creator of everything. He's the Father of every Christian family in heaven, those saints who have died and gone on, and those saints who are still on earth. And then he concludes in verse 20, now to him who is able. But why does Paul do this? Why is this doxology here? Let's ask that question. Why is this doxology here? He could have ended this prayer in verse 19. But he continues. Why is that? Well, there are a few reasons. I think Paul issues this burst of praise. First, as Spurgeon says, this doxology is the only proper expression, response of what Paul has been teaching in chapter 3. Spurgeon calls these last two verses a hymn of incomparable praise, saying, it was meet that the apostle should close the chapter as he does, for the doxology here given grows out of the chapter. It is its natural outcome and crowns the whole, even as the flower of the lily is supported by the stem, completes it, and adorns it. You know, another reason I think Paul writes this is because of the context. Remember, Paul has been writing on the subject of uniting Jews and Gentiles into one new man, making one new race, a race of grace. And then he prays that the Ephesian church, and by extension us, would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and so on. And at this point, the Ephesians, and perhaps some of us here today who have been listening to what Paul has been saying, you know, you think, you know, Pastor Paul, I just don't feel like I'm being strengthened with power. I don't know if it's possible for this animosity we feel towards the Gentiles or the Jews. I don't think it's possible for this animosity to ever go away. Or maybe in our contemporary context, someone might say, you know, all this talk about being filled up with the fullness of God, that's all great. But most days, I'm joyless. I have no peace. I frequently battle with my sin. I find myself anxious. I find myself depressed. My personal life is a wreck, and I don't know if anything can change. I don't see how the circumstances can change. To get from where I am to what you're talking about, being filled with the fullness of God, that is impossible. Now, Paul understood that struggle. He writes in Romans 7:15, I am not practicing what I would like to do, but the very thing that I hate. In Romans 7:24, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, he understood that struggle. Imagine how Paul must have felt to those who lied about him taking Trophimus the Ephesian into the temple to get him arrested. He knows our human struggles. He understood, but he also knew the mission of the Holy Spirit. He knows that the Spirit works in the church corporately and individually. After all, Paul has been praying that God would give the church according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power, with ability through his Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, in our spirit, in our inner man. And so perhaps you are here today after hearing the recent sermons about being strengthened and comprehending the love of God and being filled with all the fullness of God. However, you may wonder whether all of this is just fancy talk, if this is all just ideological with no practical value. You know, it's nice to think about, but does this really work? Does the Bible really help here? Well, I think Paul's doxology helps us in this area. You know, as I studied these verses, I was struck by how even Paul's doxology, his burst of praise, teaches us something. It teaches us about the glory of God. It instills confidence in God. And it instructs us how to pray. Now, this hymn, as Spurgeon calls it, is divided really into two parts. And you see the two parts that Paul makes if you read the first two words in verses 20 and verse 21. Both verses begin with the words, to him. And essentially, Paul here is praising God for his power, for his glory. So let's begin by seeing how Paul ascribes power to God in verse 20. Paul says, now to him who is able. Here we are met again with this amazing truth of God's power. To him who is able, we are forced to take the biblical view that God is able. Now, I've said this throughout our time in Ephesians, but this word able is the word for power. It's that word dunamis, power, ability. His power, his ability knows no bounds. There is nothing that God cannot overcome. There is no problem too big. There's no problem too small for our God. No circumstance could ever overpower him. Our God is omnipotent. He is omnipotent. And why is it important that Paul to bring this up again? He's talked about this already. Why does he bring it up here again? Why? Well, again, consider the request that Paul has made in verses 16 to 19. That he's praying that the church would be empowered. That they would be empowered, and not only that they would have a superficial knowledge of who God is, a mere intellectual assent to a set of facts, but that they would experience this transcendent, heart-transforming power of God's love. Have you ever struggled with something for so long that you think things will never change? This will never change. You know, God might be able to help Brother Bob and Sister Susie, but he could never help me. I struggle constantly. Well, listen to these words. Now to him who is able. Think about the God you worship, Christian. When you are tempted to doubt, think about who you bend your knees to. We belong to the God who is able. Amen. Think of the Israelites during their Egyptian slavery. After Moses kills the guy and flees Egypt, the king dies. And then in Exodus 2:23, it says that the sons of Israel sighed. They sighed because of the slavery. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery rose up to God. Now imagine what the Israelites thought as they prayed and waited for their deliverance. You know, did some of them become despondent, disheartened? Did some of them think that things would never change? I was born a slave. I'm going to stay a slave. And if you know how Israel frequently complained in the wilderness, it's not out of the realm of possibility. Yet what does God show them? Not only does God send plagues against Pharaoh, which demonstrate his power over their gods. Each of the plagues demonstrates God is sovereign over their idols. But that's for another time. Not only does God send those plagues against Egypt, but he performs the impossible. He splits the Red Sea so that the Israelites walk on dry ground and they are delivered. Remember also Abraham and Sarah's problem. They were well past childbearing age. And in Genesis 18:10, Yahweh sits with them and he tells them that Sarah will have a son. And she laughs. And then in verses 13 and 14, Genesis 18:13-14, God says, "Why did you just laugh? Why did Sarah laugh?" He says, "Is anything too difficult for Yahweh?" Think about Mary. All right, Gabriel comes down and he announces to her that she will conceive, she will bear a son, and that God will give him the throne of his father David. And then Mary replies, "Well, how is this possible? How can this be? since I am a virgin, literally says, since I know no man. Gabriel explains it, and then he says in Luke 1:37, for nothing will be impossible with God. One more, Matthew 19:22, the rich young ruler. He walks away because of Jesus' demands. And he was very wealthy. And so Jesus says, truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And just to dispel any thoughts there, there is no gate. There is never no archaeologist. There is no evidence of any gate in Israel called the Eye of a Needle. He is talking about the Eye of a Needle. You cannot fit a camel through the Eye of a Needle. And so the disciples, they're astonished to hear what Jesus says. And so they respond, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus looks at them and he says, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are what? Possible. Tell me, then, Christian, would you be able to look Abraham and Moses and Mary and the apostles in their eyes and say, he cannot do this for me? God cannot do anything with my particular circumstance. Paul thunders in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make every grace amount to you so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. The psalmist writes in Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of distress. I shall rescue you, and you will glorify me. Beloved, is there anyone, is there anything in creation like our God? Is there any idol that can stand against our God? Is there any idol that is able like our God is able? Psalm 115, verses 4 through 7, which we read. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. As for their hands, they don't feel. As for their feet, they do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. Those idols that people serve cannot walk, much less speak or act on your behalf. Yet people put all their hope in them. And lest you think, ah, I am off the hook. I don't worship statues. What idols do you bow down to in your heart? Do you make an idol out of control? I am in control. I must have everything in control. If things are not in control, then I am despondent and angry and so forth. If I was in control, everything would be right. Everything would be pleasing to me. Do you make an idol out of comfort? If I could have a little of this, if I could have a little of that, then I could relax, then I wouldn't be so stressed. This idol of comfort, this is what I love. Don't talk to me before I've had coffee in the morning. What about the idol of power and prestige? What about the idol of pleasure? I must seek my own pleasure. Now, please don't understand me. I'm not saying that you cannot ever enjoy any of the blessings that God gives to us. But do you find refuge? Do you find joy in those things more than in God? Psalm 18, David says, "The Lord is my rock, my refuge, my strength, the horn of my salvation, my deliverer." If you can replace anything in that, in those first verses in Psalm 18, if you can take God's name out and replace whatever it is that you like in there, you have an idol. If you're still struggling to find out if you're worshiping an idol in your heart, ask yourself, am I willing to sin to get this particular thing? Or do I sin if I don't get this particular thing? So if your answer is yes to any of those questions, you have an idol that needs to be evicted. You need to repent. Beloved, stop and think again. Can any idol give you greater contentment than God? Is any idol able like our God is able? Is there any that are greater? There are none, beloved. There are none greater than the only true God who strengthens us with power, with ability, through his Spirit, in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. That is the point that Paul is making here. Our God is able, and he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand. I once heard a story of a woman that came to her pastor and asked, "Pastor, does God only answer big prayers, or does he answer my small requests as well?" And the pastor smiles and says, "Ma'am, every request is a small request for our God." That is the truth that Paul is getting at here. There is nothing that we could ask for that is too big for God. And notice that Paul stacks, if you look at verse 20, he stacks superlatives in this verse. He says that he is able to do, where am I? Wrong page. He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask. Far more abundantly beyond all that we ask. He's running out of words here to express what he's trying to say. And this word all, it encompasses all. It's everything. It includes, as Harold Honer writes in his commentary, every minute thing. He is able to give and go beyond all that you could ask. Reflecting on this truth of our grand, sovereign, omnipotent king, the doctor Martin Lloyd-Jones, he reminds his congregation of the words to a hymn by John Newton. "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." He continues, "Bring your most daring petitions. Bring your most impossible request. Add others to them. Let the whole church join together in their wildest desires and demands. There is no danger of exceeding the limit. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. His power is beyond all that we could ever ask." Church, is your prayer life hindered because you do not believe that God is able? That God is able to answer your request, much less go beyond them. One of my favorite passages or chapters when preaching through the Gospel of Mark was Mark chapter 9. The first 29 verses tell us the account of the transfiguration and then the father who brings his demon-possessed boy to Jesus. And There's this famous painting by one of the famous painters. Can't remember who it is at the moment, but it's the painting of the Transfiguration. And at the top half of the painting has this light and glory and the transfigured sun. And then the bottom half is darkness. And there is the group of the disciples trying to cast out the demon from a very sorrowful father. And here in the Transfiguration, you see Jesus in all of his glory put on display, the three disciples witness his garments shining as bright as brighter than any kind of white that they have ever seen. I believe Luke adds that his clothes are flashing like lightning. There is no doubt in the Transfiguration that Jesus is who he says he is. And then they come down from the mountain. And the reader enters the darkness of the father's desperate situation. His son is in peril. He has had no help from anyone. He says that he tells Jesus, this has been happening since childhood. He has had no help. The disciples, no help. And so in this dark situation, when things have not changed, he begs Jesus, if you can do anything, have pity on us. And what was our Lord's reply? If you can. All things are possible to him who believes. All things. All things. And as Paul says here in Ephesians, so much more. Beyond, far beyond all that we could ever ask. And not only does he go beyond what we could ask, he goes beyond what we could understand. Some of your translations might say imagine or think. He goes beyond what we can ask or imagine. Perhaps there have been times when you have thought, you know, how great it would be to see God do this big thing, or this thing done for the glory of God's kingdom. But you don't pray for that thing because you think, well, this just seems too outlandish, it's unattainable. Well, Paul says here, God can not only do what you ask, but his ability goes above, far beyond anything you could ever imagine or understand. Consider Abraham again. You know, not only did God provide him with the promised son, Isaac, but he says in Genesis 15:5, he makes the promise, your descendants will be innumerable as the stars in the sky. Far beyond what Abraham could have imagined. Or even the Davidic covenant. Not only does God provide David a son, Solomon, to reign in his kingdom, but a future, eternal kingdom through Christ, far beyond what David could ever imagine. But to illustrate his point of God's infinite and matchless power, Paul really needs to point no further than the Ephesians themselves. He says, according to the power that works within who? Us. The end of verse 20, according to the power that works within us. Now, turn back to Ephesians 2, verse 1. He goes on there and he describes the spiritual history of the Ephesian church. And really, all of us. But here, the Ephesians, he says, you were walking according to the course of this world. You were following everybody. Just like the rest of the world, you were following after their pattern, headed to death. You were walking, he says, in accordance with the spirit that is the ruler of the air. You were walking in accordance to the devil. He says, you lived your life in the lust of your flesh. You were controlled by your passions, the desires of your flesh. You were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. They were dead. They were dead in their sins. They were dead in their transgressions. But then comes verse 4. But God. His power made us alive. By grace you have been saved. Who could ever, tell me, who could ever understand the power of bringing the dead to life? That is what God has done to the Ephesians and to you, Christian. God has done a work in us, and he continues his work in us at this present time. He has given us past grace. He has saved us. He has given us the new birth. We are born again. He gives us future grace. We look forward to our heavenly inheritance, our future hope of the final resurrection with glorified bodies. Amen. And he gives us present grace. Present grace. And just look at how God transformed Paul. Look at Ephesians 3:7. He says, explaining his ministry, he says in verse 6 that we are fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 7, he says, of which I was made a minister. He did not make himself. God is the one who made him this minister. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, he says, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. To Paul, he calls himself the chief of sinners. To Paul, who hated Christ, he hated all those who followed after Christ. He imprisoned them. He murdered some of them. His heart was full of rage. He was there when Stephen was stoned. Yet God changed Paul and made him a minister by his power. Now, who do you know, beloved? Who do you know that appears to be so beyond the reach of Christ that you have given up praying for them? So-and-so, they will never change. They don't have it in them to change. Well, you're right. They don't have it in them to change. But God is what? Able. God is the one who brings the dead to life. God is the one who breaks down the hostile mind and gives us affections for the Son. God gives the power. God gives the ability that works, that energizes our souls to seek first his kingdom. As believers are united to each other in a local body. So the question we have before us, has God changed you? Has God changed you? Can you look back at where you were since God saved you? And can you see a growth in holiness? A growth in affections for Christ? Or do you see the same old life? Has God empowered your soul so that you love Christ, so that you pursue him? And when you see sin in your life, you leave it. You leave it behind. You repent and you submit to him, because sin is no longer your master. Christ is now your master. Do you see growth? Do you see that growth? And remember, we're not looking for perfection, but direction. So do you yearn? Do you see that direction? Do you yearn to be more like him and less like the world? If not, then there is a serious problem. But if you do, then praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise our triune God, who is able. Now then, Paul concludes his doctrinal work with this final point of adoration in verse 21. To him be glory. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. As Paul closes his prayer with this doxology, we notice that nothing in it points to you or me. No worship is due to us. All glory belongs to God and God alone. And is that not what the psalmist prays in Psalm 115? Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory. That is the Christian's heartbeat. God has shown us love, and because he has loved us, because he first showed us love, we long to see his glory. We sing his glory. We praise him for his glory. We sing with John the Baptist, "He must increase and I must decrease. Let his name be lifted high for all the world to adore, to see, to love, and let ours descend into the dust." And think about that. Think about this again. Paul says, "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus." You know, there have been many times when I've had the privilege of crossing the bridge over to get to the island. And as you cross over, as you're getting on above the still water, there is a breathtaking sunset that paints the clouds various colors, yellow, orange, blue. There are hints of purple and pink. And it evokes Psalm 19 to mind. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse above is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. We stop and we look at the beauty of creation, and we rightfully declare that our God is majestic, our God is powerful, our God is glorious. The sunsets, the mountains, the fields of wild flowers that paint these amazing pictures of who God is. But when Paul tells us in Ephesians, what Paul tells us in Ephesians is that God's glory is displayed to a greater degree in the church and in Christ Jesus, in the gathering of believers, in the gathering of the members of the body, the saints, with Jesus Christ as our head, God's glory is put on display. Now, this is what Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer in John 17. I encourage you to read the whole chapter for yourself when you get home later, but John 17, verses 9 and 10, Jesus prays, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me." He doesn't pray for everybody. He just prays for his church. He prays, he says, "For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them," in the church. Verse 22, he says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." The world looks into the church and they see the glory of God. So here it is. The glory of God is seen in the union of redeemed saints to Christ. You know, last week we heard a baptism testimony. And we heard how God took someone who was a child of wrath and made him a dearly beloved son. We heard how God took him out of darkness and brought him into the kingdom, into his kingdom, into the light. And if we went around the room, we could go through every story of redeeming grace. And as a body, glorify God for what he has done. That's what happens when we come together as a body united in Christ for the glory of Christ. Our triune God is truly glorified. Look at the wonderful thing that our God has done. He has made us alive in Christ. He has brought us all from death to life. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And finally, Paul closes with the truth that God's glory will be exalted in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. And here again, Paul stacks superlatives. He is running out of words to express this glorious truth. It literally reads, of the ages of the ages, on and on, forever and ever. And Paul is simply repeating the truth that he expressed in Ephesians 3:9 and 11, namely that God revealed his mystery about the church, and his wisdom is now being displayed through the church to the angels, so that when heavenly beings look at the church, they praise God for his wisdom, for his majesty. And as the church moves forward in history, the angels continually praise and worship God because of, again, his glory. And finally, when one day all things are summed up in Christ, when all of creation comes to its climax and Christ descends in all of his glory and renews all things, all of creation will praise God forever and ever. And to all this, Paul closes the first three chapters of Ephesians with the word, amen. What does amen mean? So let it be. The word means truth. Truly, truly, Jesus says, amen, amen. So Paul closes his doctrinal section of the book rejoicing, because this is all God's truth, and God does not lie. It is truth. Let it be so. Oh, how God loves his church. He will do all things for her good. He has bought her with the blood of Christ. He will defend her. He will nurture her. He will sanctify her. He will build her. So church, as you think about Paul's prayer, be encouraged. God changes us. He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or understand. Our God's power has brought us from death to life. Surely he can help us in the here and now. What is your struggle? What is it that seems impossible to you? Nothing is impossible for God. So bring your requests. Bring them to his throne. Lift them up to him in prayer. And rejoice, because to him belongs the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we are, as we come to the end of these first three chapters, we are amazed at all that you have for us. From predestining us in chapter one for your glory, because you loved us, to bringing us alive, redeeming us from our sin, making us alive in Christ, working in us by your grace and your grace alone, by saving us through faith and faith alone. Lord, you have been merciful. You have secured us. We are yours. and you do not stop your work in us. You began your work, and you will complete it, and you will walk with your sheep all the way to the end. Lord, I pray that if there are any in here that are struggling in their battle with sin, I pray, Lord, today that you would help them to rip out the eye, to cut off the hand. It is better to enter into heaven with one eye. It is better to enter heaven with one arm and to perish forever. Lord, I pray that you would sanctify your people before it's too late. I pray that you would give power, strengthen us, strengthen those who are still not alive in Christ now. Bring them to life. Grant them faith and repentance in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And we pray for your church. Again, sanctify us. We still deal with sin. Give us the strength and the power, the ability to do what you say, to glorify Christ, so that as the world looks in, they see the work of your hands. And they say, God is in the midst of those people. God is working in them. Oh God, be glorified in our hearts forever. And may your church prevail until we reach the end of our days and then on to eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.